You are listening to a sermon by Johann David Funk, recorded on Sunday, March 22, 2015, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, Vern Ratzlaff, former pastor of Natana Mennonite Church in Saskatoon, believes that ministers and academics only have one good idea, and that they endlessly rehash them.
That may not be good.
But ever since I had the opportunity to prepare services for the Presbyterian Church in Armstrong, I appreciate the challenge of working with lectionary readings. The Old and New Testament scriptures provide me with an opportunity to explore fresh ideas that go beyond the familiar and stretch my theological muscles, and explore some of those layers that there are within scripture, and I really appreciate that opportunity. Today's reading in Jeremiah provides a launching pad into all of the other readings. Most of the book of Jeremiah focuses on Israel's failure to live under the sovereignty of God. It's a real downer. By their disobedience, the chosen people ignore the mandate of the Sinai covenant and choose their own path. In chapter 31, Jeremiah departs from his usual script of judgment and doom to bring an encouraging message from God, the promise of a new covenant. He prophesies that the external controls of the law in the Old Covenant will be replaced by an intimate, internalized bond with God. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. The Old Testament records a litany of setbacks to God's efforts to nurture this kind of a relationship with his creation. Adam and Eve are placed in a garden where they live in harmony with God and creation for a time. Their life is idyllic until they are tempted and grasp at divinity by eating the forbidden fruit. The great flood that covers the whole earth promises a new beginning with the family of Noah, the only man found to be righteous. Within a generation, Noah's children lapse into forgetfulness. Following the dramatic liberation from slavery in Egypt, this time engraved in stone, a code with specific expectations, God's chosen people lose their way. However, Jeremiah prophesies that this new covenant will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This raises a number of questions for me. Did God misjudge the response of people to his benevolent overtures? How is it that God appears naive about the fickle nature of the human condition? Did God not fully consider the intensity of the cosmic struggle between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God? Did God put too much faith in humanity? I find the conflict between the two kingdoms clearly illustrated in the eloquent poetry of David. When I'm in Palestine, the first year I read through the entire Psalms, 10 or so chapters at a time, and got to know David quite intimately in his struggle, and learned to appreciate his struggle. So God regularly intervenes with David and the chosen people by sending prophets to draw them back into a meaningful covenant relationship. In Psalm 51, David is confronted by the prophet Nathan for his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. Levitical law demands David's stoning, but a dual sovereignty exists in ancient Israel. Israel is no longer a theocracy, but a monarchy. David, like the God kings of the surrounding nations is the supreme authority and therefore has some impunity. However, David struggles with a dual loyalty to the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. He feels accountable to both. In Psalm 51, David expresses remorse for and faith in God. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your faithful love. According to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. David in Psalm 51 and Jeremiah in chapter 31 put their faith in God's long-suffering. Their hope is that God will forgive and create the conditions for a new beginning. Jeremiah confidently predicts the time is coming. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. But why a new covenant? I'm reminded of the updates that periodically come into my inbox, and you probably have as well. Apple and Microsoft regularly send out updates and security patches to correct their software. After a while, the software is so cluttered, they throw in the towel and write a new operating system with more bells and whistles, and hopefully also avoid the weaknesses of their earlier edition. Could it be that God has concluded that earlier covenants, while having promise, ultimately prove ineffective and somehow not sufficient to capture the hearts of people? Why are God's advances not finding fulfillment in a dynamic relationship? Do the earlier attempts falter because humans fail to grasp the full extent of God's love for his creation? I find the book of Job instructive. Begin to see God's struggle in his relationship with humanity. God has accepted Satan's challenge to Job's righteousness. Satan insists Job will abandon his righteousness when he loses family, health, and wealth. When Job is stripped of all of these, he refuses to accept the conventional remedies for his affliction. His friends insist that he must have sinned and is suffering the consequences. He needs to repent to be healed. In desperation, he is advised that relief could come from cursing God and dying. Job maintains his innocence and questions God about his suffering, but God refuses to answer and finally forces Job into silence. In his book, Answer to Job, Carl Jung makes a suggestion worth considering. Jung proposes that God's encounter with Job results in self-reflection. And out of this astonishing self-reflection induced in God by Job's stubborn righteousness, he, the Almighty, is pushed into a process of transformation that leads eventually to his incarnation in Jesus. God develops empathy and love through his confrontation with Job, and out of it a new relationship between God and humankind is born. Jesus, being fully God and fully human, came to save humankind from the grip of sin by fully experiencing the human condition, to demonstrate the intensity and commitment of God's compassionate love for humanity. Today's reading in Hebrews provides the deepest expression of God's commitment to humanity in Jesus' obedience and humility. God experiences the extreme, Jesus experiences the extreme of the human condition and bears the consequences for demonstrating kingdom values. In the culture of his day, Jesus was considered a failure, going against the conventions of Jewish society. He turned the popular perceptions of the kingdom of God upside down. Even the disciples found them difficult to grasp. In the parable of the seed in the Gospel of John, the seed must die and be buried in the ground before it can be resurrected to new life. This metaphor foreshadows Jesus' commitment to the self-sacrificial path that leads to the cross. In Jesus, we find a more complete and mature picture of God's character that is in sharp contrast to the stern, judgmental, and violent images of God in the Old Testament. While David and Jeremiah provide a broad overview of the new covenant they are anticipating, they offer few specific details. Gregory Boyd, in his book, The Myth of a Christian Nation, sharpens the conceptual lens for fleshing out these details. He simply states, "The kingdom of God looks like Jesus." Reading the Gospels through this lens, this seems self-evident and provides a nuanced understanding of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God does look like Jesus. Consider these examples. The kingdom of God looks like Jesus when the scribes and Pharisees confront him with a woman caught in adultery. Rather than pronouncing the expected judgment, Jesus chooses a redemptive path. I imagine the woman filled with remorse, looking down with fear and resignation to the inevitable, death by stoning. But Jesus bends down and writes in the dirt. To the scribes and Pharisees, he says, "Let the one who has not sinned among you cast the first stone." Imagine the thump of stones falling to the ground and the sound of feet shuffling away. When the woman finally looks up and sees only Jesus standing in front of her, Jesus asks, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she answers. Jesus, the one among them that had no sin, replies, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore." Jesus turns a tense and tragic situation into a transformational opportunity. The scribes and Pharisees are challenged to do some self-reflection and be more compassionate. The woman is encouraged to make better lifestyle choices. Jesus did not force a response, but created a space for reflection and positive change. The kingdom of God also looks like Jesus when he tells the story of the widow and the unjust judge. Instead of abandoning humanity, Jesus shows his confidence that humanity already understands what is just and doggedly challenges persons to choose justice over the abuse of power. The widow keeps coming back again and again and is turned back time and time again. Finally, the judge, in desperation, gives her the justice she is entitled to. I recall Anita Fast's sermon on this story. Anita suggests that the widow represents God and the unjust judge is you and I. What is central to the story is that, like David, who knows the covenant and the law, and the judge knowingly and systematically abuses his office, in the end, the judge is compelled to follow that inner conscience. God does not give up, but repeatedly creates opportunities for people to turn to their authentic humanity and make a fresh start. The kingdom of God also looks like Jesus when he heals the centurion's servant. The centurion is not Jewish and represents the cruel Roman occupier. Respectable Jews do not associate with Roman oppressors. However, when the centurion seeks Jesus' help, Jesus does not hesitate. On the way to his house, the centurion sends friends and says to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. But say the word and let my servant be healed. we know how it turns out. Jesus says, I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. And the servant is healed. Jesus demonstrates that all persons are within the reach of God's grace. Even enemies are not beyond redemption. The kingdom of God also looks like Jesus when he confronts the religious elites' corruption by cleansing the temple's outer courtyard. Jesus chooses to expose evil by speaking truth to power. While he overturns the tables of the moneylenders, he does not attack the merchants directly. He exposes how the Sanhedrin keeps Gentiles from worshiping by turning the outer courtyard, which is reserved for them, into an open, noisy market. Jesus reminds the religious elites, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Jesus gives the Sanhedrin an opportunity to correct their self-serving behavior. They find this disruptive and disturbing, but they are left with an opportunity to restore the sanctity of the temple. The kingdom of God also looks like Jesus when he refuses the shortcut to sovereignty when Satan offers him dominion over all the kingdoms of this world. Instead of grasping at earthly power, Jesus chooses the role of a humble servant to win the hearts of humanity. He rejects the power of the sword associated with the kingdoms of this world and chooses the power of the cross. Jesus underscores that real power does not come from violence, revenge cycles that plague the kingdoms of this world, but from resisting evil with love to end the destructive impulse. And finally, the kingdom of God looks like Jesus when he takes the path to Golgotha. Rather than judgment and retribution, Jesus chooses sacrificial love. Even though Jesus is blameless and exonerated by Herod, he willingly suffers the most ignoble humiliation of death on a Roman cross. Jesus gives up his rights and submits himself to a manipulated mob to achieve a greater good, to experience the extreme pain and abandonment of the human condition and bring salvation to all creation. Perhaps now God is in a position to give Job a sympathetic answer. Here too David can find solace for his brokenness. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew my steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. The crucifixion provides the essential elements for Jeremiah's vision of a new covenant for the kingdom of God, the rule of God in the hearts of humanity fulfilled. By grace, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection transforms human forgetfulness and sinfulness into citizens of this new kingdom as faithful followers of Jesus. Eugene Peterson puts it this way, Jesus revealed life that becomes plain as day on the cross, the sacrificial life, the life that loves generously and extravagantly, the life that through voluntary and sacrificial death to self becomes resurrection for the world. During Lent, this raises several questions for me. One is, in what ways, other ways, does the kingdom of God look like Jesus? And we can read through the Gospels and read them through that lens. And secondly, given that we are professing Christians who are in the world but not of the world, how do we personally and corporately reflect its kingdom that looks like Jesus, while we necessarily interface with the kingdoms of this world? These are questions for us to ponder. Thank you.